please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll take up a reading from the verse number 17. Philippians 2, verse 17, let's hear the word of the Lord. Obviously, Paul is writing here. He's writing under inspiration of the Spirit. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. We end there at the end of the chapter. Whenever God inspired the Bible and gave it to his church, clearly he didn't give us a formal theology book, like you might get and study in a Bible college, where it takes you through the different themes of doctrine and sets out the teaching of the Bible. Strictly speaking, in fact, when God gave us the Bible, it isn't even a book. At least not the way we think of a book normally. It's a library. It's an inspired library. Numerous documents that God has brought into being by the work of his Spirit. But then, as I say, it's not a theology book, even though it teaches theology. Instead, what you've got are the like of songs and poems and records of history and sermons and letters, all these different genres of material, all inspired of God and set down perfectly as God intends them to be. Well, obviously here in Philippians, we're dealing with a letter. And because we're dealing with a letter, there's a real practical setting for it. Now, it's inspired of God. It's God's message to his church in every generation. There are things here for us tonight. But at the very same time, it is a real needed letter from the Apostle Paul to real people in the first century, to the church at Philippi. And because that's the case, no surprises when it deals with practical matters that were very relevant to that setting. And that's what you've got here at the end of chapter 2. Paul is essentially writing about some of his plans and some of the practicalities of what he's doing. He speaks of matters that involve three different people. There's himself, there's Timothy, and then there's another man called Epaphroditus. And these are all people that are known to the Philippians. They obviously know Paul, because it's through him that the gospel first came to Philippi. They also know Timothy because, well, he was with Paul on that occasion. He's the young man who accompanied Paul and Silas on that second missionary journey, and he was there when they brought the gospel to Philippi, and he's been back there numerous times since as well. So they know Timothy reasonably well. And then they also know this other man, Epaphroditus. He was actually one of their own, it seems. He was from Philippi. Now, over the last lot of weeks, I've said it different times, The background to this letter is that at least in part, the Philippian church had sent a gift to Paul. They were one of the churches that were perhaps more diligent than others in actually supporting Paul practically. They prayed for him, and they also practically gave, and they sought to encourage him and to help him, to sustain him in the work. And that's what they'd done before Paul writes this letter. He's going to thank them for their charity toward him, their gift at the end of the letter. And it looks like Epaphroditus was the man who probably was sent from the church of Philippi in the first place, bringing this gift to Paul. And it looks like he intended to stay with Paul a bit longer and to assist him in the work for a time. If you look at verse 25, you'll see that Paul calls Epaphroditus your messenger. He's other things to Paul, brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but he's your messenger. He's the Philippians' messenger to Paul. He's coming to Paul on their behalf. And in verse 30, he had earlier come to Paul so as to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, by the way, that might sound a little bit negative. It's just the way the Greek language works, but it might sound negative to us, your lack of service. Is Paul telling them off for not doing enough? It's sort of a way of saying, you know, he's come from you to do the things that you can't do because, well, the Philippians aren't actually there present with Paul. They're at a distance. So they've sent Epaphroditus, and he's doing the things that they can't do. He's, you know, fulfilling, you could say, what's lacking, what's impossible for them to do in their service. So he's come on the behalf of the Philippians, and he's come to serve Paul on their behalf. So you've got these three men, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and Paul is basically explaining some of the practicalities here. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's waiting to see how things are going to turn out in this trial before Caesar, and he's basically telling the Philippians that as soon as he knows how things are going to go, he's going to send Timothy. Timothy can come and bring that news and see how they're going, and we'll be able to come back and encourage Paul. So he's going to send Timothy soon, once he knows how things are going to go with him. He also says that he himself plans to come to the Philippians essentially as soon as he can, assuming he's released after his trial. But for now, he is sending Epaphroditus back to them. And the reason is Epaphroditus has come from Philippi. He's grown seriously sick somewhere along the way. We're not told about this sickness as in what it was, but he's grown sick. It was clearly serious. He was near unto death, and the Philippians have heard about it. And Epaphroditus wants to go to them and to reassure them that he's now doing okay, that there's no need for grief, that their sorrows can be relieved. It looks like it's going to be Epaphroditus who actually carries the letter of Philippians back to that church. So that's basically what's going on here. You know, Paul will come when he can. Timothy's going to be sent soon with some news, and get some news. Epaphroditus is coming right now. But as we think about this portion and these three men, there's an awful lot here to challenge us, because you've got three men who stand out as model servants of Jesus Christ. You know, these are people just like us. They're finite people, they're sinful people, but they're saved by grace. And here are their lives being taken up and used by the Lord, and used well for the glory of God and the good of God's people. I put it to you that they stand as a challenge to you and me to use our lives well for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. So we're thinking about these men, people who I'm calling model servants of Christ, model servants of Christ. First of all, let's notice the priority in their service. For these men, the great goal, the all-consuming passion, is the glory of Christ, to live wholeheartedly for the Savior. Now, I'm not saying that they always measured up to that goal at every moment. Again, they were sinners saved by grace, and they, I'm sure, many times over fell short of that ambition. But here is the driving ambition, to wholeheartedly live for the Savior. Now, we've seen that already in Paul. I mean, in chapter 1, he was writing about the possibilities of life or death, depending on how his trial goes. And he said in chapter 1, verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, there's blessing if he dies. He'll be with Christ. It's far better. But assuming that Paul continues to live, here's what it's all about. For me, to live is Christ. This is what life is all about. This is my driving passion. It's to live with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, and for Christ. For Paul, it's not about current enjoyments. It's not about living for a future retirement date. It's not about living for his hobbies or saving for a rainy day. For me, to live is Christ. This is what it's about. And I want you to notice that same mindset, that same priority, is in the heart of Timothy. If you look at verse 19 here in chapter 2, Paul is saying that as soon as he knows how things are going to go with him at the trial, he'll send Timothy with news. And he reassures the Philippians that Timothy will care for them, and he'll do so well, even in Paul's absence. He says that he doesn't have anyone else quite like Timothy in terms of someone who shares Paul's perspective, someone who lives like Paul, someone who has a similar compassion for the church of Philippi as he has, who'll care for God's people like him. He says, I've got no man like-minded. There's no one I would trust more to represent my interests, my intentions for you than Timothy. I trust him. He's like-minded. He's in line with me here. And then Paul explains why he can trust Timothy so much. He says in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. It's one of these blanket statements. He's saying, you look across the world, this is the way that it just seems that so many, the majority of people, all peoples, they seek their own. They seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And yet the point he's making is Timothy's different. Timothy prioritizes the things of Christ. He's seeking the will of Christ to be done. He's seeking for Christ's kingdom to come. He's seeking for more of the Lord and the Lord's glory. He's like Paul. For Timothy, to live is Christ. This is what life's about. To live unto God, to live unto his Savior. Now, it's not put quite as bluntly as that or as clearly as that with Epaphroditus, but you do have something similar in that, certainly in verse 30, Paul commends him because he served Christ even though seriously sick. Paul writes of him, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. He didn't think too highly of himself. Here's what it was all about. He was living for the work of Christ. That's what Epaphroditus is doing. Here's a man brought to the brink of death through sickness, and yet he's pressing on because he's fully invested in the work of the Lord. Now, the challenge for us, I suppose, is to take these men and to hold their lives, their ambitions up alongside ours. And in some ways, it's quite helpful to do that with Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus because, well, oftentimes, and I suppose normally, Scripture would have us hold our life up in comparison to the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's good and healthy. But obviously, when we do that, there's no surprise when we come up short. I mean, how are we ever, any of us, ever going to match up to the perfection of Christ? Well, in Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, we're not dealing with the perfect one. We're dealing with men of like passions with ourselves. We're dealing with sinners saved by grace, just like you and me, who belong to Christ. We're not then looking at some impossibility. We're not looking here at something that's pie in the sky, that you could never attain to by the grace of God, where your life would be consumed with this passion to live unto Christ. We're looking at the real change here that God brings forth in the lives of sinners, and the change that we're wanting God to bring forth in us more and more. Here are men saved by grace, and their hearts are so radically turned around so that life is about Christ. Again, not perfect men, not sinners. I'm sure there were days when they would undoubtedly fail the Lord. But as a general course of life, for these men, life was about Christ. Christ was the one set before their eyes day by day. They're striving to walk with the Savior day by day. They're seeking to live profitable lives for the glory of the Savior. They're living to advance the kingdom of Christ another few millimeters in this world. Each day, they're living with this priority. For Paul, to live is Christ. For Timothy, it's not about seeking his own things. Life is this quest, this search for the things of Christ, striving after more of Christ, more of Christ's kingdom, more of Christ's will. And the test would be, is that how you and I are living our lives? You know, can we honestly say before God that, like Timothy, here's my priority. I'm not one of those many others who are seeking their own things. I'm seeking the things concerning Christ. As you got up this morning, did you get up with this purpose? Today is a day I'm going to use for the Lord. Today, my life is going to be taken up by the Lord, even in the simple things, even in the mundane things. I want Christ to be glorified in me as I live godly today, as I serve him in the things that he's put before my hands, as I, you know, labor with all my might at the things my hand finds to do. I'm going to live today for Christ. Is this your priority in prayer? Is it evident in your prayer life, so that prayer's not just about God helping you and, you know, giving a more pleasant existence, but that genuinely we're praying that the Lord's will would be done, that Christ's work would go forward, that the gospel would advance, that the people for whom Christ died would be saved, that the church would be built? Is this the priority? I think most of us have to confess that so often we do fall into the category that Paul mentions in verse 21, the all who seek their own. Now, I trust by God's grace that's not the entirety of our lives, but is it not the case that sadly there are many days where we have to get to the end of it and put our head in the pillow and confess before God, you know, today I spent far much of today just seeking my own things. I spent far too much of today just living for self, living for me, with too little thought of my Savior. I think there's many days where we have to confess that. Oh, we've fallen into this wrong category. All seek their own. Lord, help me tomorrow to seek the things which belong to my Savior, to Christ. The gospel urges us to keep Christ before our eyes, to marvel at what has been done for us at Calvary, to recognize that he's gone to such lengths that really nothing less than this priority is appropriate, that I must live unto the Lord. May God help us to live to that end. So we see this priority in these men. In connection with this priority for Christ, I want you also to notice the recipients of their service. We thought about the priority in their service. They're serving Christ, and life is about serving him. But notice the recipients. For these men, life is about serving Christ, living unto Christ, and yet notice what it looks like in practice. Here in this section, there's a lot of evidence that shows you, in practice, serving Christ turns out to be serving Christ's people, serving within the context of the church, and an awful lot of serving Christ is to live for the good of one another, so that together we might stand in this world for the Savior. If you think again about verses 20 and 21, Paul reassures the Philippians here, when Timothy comes to you, he will naturally care for your state. And how does he know that Timothy will naturally care for your state? Well, it's because he knows Timothy cares for Christ's state, Christ's things. Now, just to make that connection even clearer, in the Greek, Paul doesn't use a noun equivalent to our word state, our status, our condition, something like that. Literally, it reads something like, Timothy will genuinely care for, naturally care for, the things concerning you. Because all men seek the things of themselves, not the things of Christ. So there's the things that men seek, the things of themselves, the things of Christ. Well, Timothy will genuinely care for the things concerning you. Why? Because unlike many others, he seeks the things concerning Christ. There's that connection. Serving Christ is expressed in serving Christ's people. Seeking the things of Christ involves laboring for the things of God's people, the good of God's people. You see the same sort of thing in Epaphroditus. He's a man, according to verse 30, who is investing himself in the work of Christ. That's what it's all about. It's the work of Christ. But what does it look like for him? Well, in practice, for him it means traveling from Philippi with a gift for Paul. And it seems like initially he's planning to stay and be of service to Paul for some time longer and be of help to Paul as he suffers under house arrest. He's serving Paul. He's helping Paul. If you think of his description in verse 25, he's the servant of Christ by being a brother to Paul. Of course, he is a brother by status. You know, he's a child of God in the Christian family. But he's serving the Lord by being a fellow laborer, you could say, a companion in labor, and also a fellow soldier, putting himself on the line alongside Paul in the spiritual battle. He's a servant of Christ also by being, you know, by willingly being the messenger of the Philippians to Paul, meeting his needs on their behalf. A lot of his service for Christ was the very thing as service for Paul. And when he was investing his energies to meet the needs of Paul, he was doing it as service to Christ. He was doing it as the work of the Lord. Now again, the point is, serving Christ is quite often expressed in terms of serving Christ's people. Now there are other ways to serve Christ too. You know, we serve Christ when we evangelize the lost. We serve Christ even on our own when we are simply living godly in our everyday lives, doing the duties that are ours and doing them with zeal and energy and with an eye toward the Lord. That's serving Christ too. But a major part of serving Christ and prioritizing the things of Christ is that we've got a genuine concern for the things of one another. What should that look like here if you're faithfully serving Christ? Well, it means surely we're to be invested in the lives of God's people around us so that we're living with determination to help rather than to hinder the people of God. Of course, that is more than just sort of, I suppose, asking how the week's gone. Well, that can be part of it, but certainly we're looking to see each other go on with the Lord. We're seeking to be a support, a help in that. Certainly, when the opposite's happening, when there's infighting in a church, when if you're holding a grudge against another believer or speaking against them or needlessly grumbling and complaining against them, you can't say any of that is serving Christ. It's the opposite. One of the key ways to serve Christ and care for the things of Christ is to genuinely invest yourself with zeal in the good of believers around you. You're not living to knock them down, not living to just gripe about them, not just merely ignoring them and getting on with your own things, but you're living to build up the people of God. You're concerning yourself with the things of others. You've got a heart to care for the people around you. It can be expressed in a matter as simple as prayer. You know, another believer is struggling, maybe with health issues, maybe with spiritual issues, maybe they're discouraged, maybe they're feeling the pressure of the world around. Well, you can come alongside and say, I'm praying for you, and mean it. You invest yourself in praying for them. That's service for Christ. That's living with the things of Christ in mind. Because let's face it, Christ cares for his people. What are the things of Christ? Some of them involve me. Some of them involve you. He cares for us. So if we're going to care about Christ's things and the things Christ cares about, that involves caring for one another. The challenge would be, are we living so as to be a servant to those around us? If we need any motivation toward it, you could think of what Christ taught us in Matthew 25. He described how his people will be gathered as sheep at his right hand on the final day, and Christ the King shall say to his people, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he gives the reason in verse 35 of that chapter. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Of course, the righteous go on to answer the Lord, and they say, well, Lord, When saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? You know, they're saying, we didn't do that, Lord. We didn't give you food or water or clothing or comfort you in prison. We didn't do that, Lord. But the Lord's answer in verse 40 of that chapter, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, don't just let that skip over the head. Ye have done it unto me. Is that not a motive to serve each other? Is that not a motive at times to put up with each other? You've done it unto me. Of course, the negative side of that is scary. When we're wronging one another, when we're doing the opposite of serving, when we're tearing down, when we're destroying, ye have done it unto me. You think of what Christ said to Paul on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's not just why are you persecuting my people, why are you doing it to me, Saul? If we have a heart to serve Christ, here's one of the key ways it should be seen, as we serve one another, because it is ultimately unto him. Ye have done it unto me. So we've thought about this priority to serve Christ, even the recipients of this service, other believers in the wider church. Then, thirdly, think about the selflessness in their service, the selflessness, you could say the sacrifice. Obviously, if we're going to live prioritizing the things of Christ and serving others around us, it involves sacrificing one of the biggest idols in our hearts, and that is the idol of self. Faithful service of Christ, it automatically has to involve a degree of sacrifice. I mean, first of all, if we're going to prioritize the things of Christ, then we often have to sacrifice the things of ourself. Again, if you think of what Paul said concerning Timothy in verse 21, all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Now, notice that contrast in verse 21. Timothy sought the things of Christ. You know that he seeks the things of Christ, Paul says. You know the proof of him. You know his character that's been tested with you. You saw him, how he served with me like a son beside a father. He was in line with me. He was giving of himself for you in the past. You know what he's like, Paul is saying. Well, while others seek their own, Timothy seeks the things which are Jesus Christ's. But notice there is that contrast. See, you can't really have both. You're either going to prioritize your own things, or you're going to prioritize Christ's things. Now, to be clear, I suppose if you understand this life properly, and if you properly appreciate from the Bible what is good for you, well, then you realize, well, actually, I can have both. I can prioritize my own things and Christ's things because, well, when I prioritize Christ, that is the best for me. That is my own advantage. That is good to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. But of course, that's not the way we often think. And in the practical day-to-day stuff, and the idea that's in view here, is that we often have to decide, will I follow my own whims, my own notions? Will I follow what feels good to me today? Or will I pursue the will of my Savior? And if you're going to pursue the will of the Savior, you need to sacrifice the whims of self. Now, we're not very good at that. It's, again, self is one of the great idols of the heart. We want our way. But we can't have both of these things. We have to sacrifice the whims of self, the things that maybe we would have a notion for, the comforts we would crave. That has to be sacrificed on the altar if we're going to serve the Lord faithfully. I mean, think of Paul. He's committed his life to serving Christ, and it's cost him dearly. He's in prison for this very reason. He sought to serve Christ. Timothy's similar. He served Paul like a son with the Father. He's served in exactly the same way, and it's been costly for Timothy. he, like Paul, has lost a lot of comforts. He left home, he left family and friends behind, had to forgo ease and enjoyments, but he's willing to do it because more important to seek the things of Christ. And then think of Epaphroditus. Think of that man. When he traveled from Philippi to give assistance to Paul, somewhere along the way, he became very sick. It was extremely serious. Paul says in verse 27, he was sick nigh unto death. He was right at the brink of death. Things did not look good for him. But Paul says God had mercy on him. Again, to take the words of verse 30, it was because of the work of Christ that he was near unto death. Here's a man who pressed on for Christ, even when it brought him almost to the grave. In fact, it even tells us in verse 30 that he didn't regard his life. He, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. He didn't think too highly of his life. He was invested in serving Christ. Now, I should give the warning that that's not to say that a Christian should be foolish with their lives. It's perfectly appropriate if you're seriously sick to go to hospital, and if you get seriously sick on a Saturday night, don't be panicking about missing the worship on the Lord's Day morning. If you need to go to hospital, that's fine. You can honor the Lord by taking care of your health. I'm sure Epaphroditus got some sort of medical help in this time of sickness as well. But the point is, he was facing these serious circumstances, and because he had such a passion for the work of Christ, he wasn't saying, oh, it's getting hard, I value my own comforts, my own life too much, I'm going to pack up and go home. No, he's invested in the Lord. He's going to face this for the cause of Christ. There's a sacrifice of self so that Christ might be honored. That's how it must be. We're not going to be overly effective servants for Christ, or even honoring servants for Christ, if we're not willing to make any sort of sacrifice of self and the whims of self, the comforts that we would naturally cling to. Christ must come first. Self must be laid down. It's also worth noticing that not only was there a selflessness with regard to Christ, but in all of these men, there's also then a selflessness in relation to their fellow Christians. It's not merely that they're putting Christ above themselves, they're also putting other believers above themselves. And they're showing more interest in the well-being of other believers than they have in their own well-being. Start with Paul. He's suffering under house arrest in Rome. Life is hard for Paul. But notice what he says in verse 19. He's planning to send Timothy as soon as possible so that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. This is what's going to comfort Paul when he hears more of the things of the Philippians. He wants Timothy to go so that Timothy can bring him a report back and can encourage him with news about the Philippians. Here he is in house arrest, he's struggling, life's hard, but his mind and his heart is not on himself and his own problems. He's thinking, how are the Philippians getting on? How are things going with them? His mind's on them. You see the same mindset in Timothy. Paul says of Timothy in verse 20, he will naturally care for your state. He'll care for your state. He'll do so naturally. The idea is genuinely, sincerely, from his very nature, from the very core of who he is. He'll care for you. This isn't going to be some sort of put on charade for a minister of the gospel. He's not going to go to you just as the individual fulfilling his duty, doing his job because he knows he has to. No, Timothy's going to come with a genuine heart for you. It's not about the job. It's not about making ends meet. He's got a genuine desire for you. Think of Epaphroditus. It looks like he hadn't originally been planning to return to Philippi so soon. It seems like he'd been planning to stay with Paul a while longer and to continue serving and helping Paul during what was a difficult time for Paul. But Paul writes in verse 25 that it's necessary, really, to send Epaphroditus now. And why does Paul need to send him now? Well, it's because in verse 26, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Epaphroditus was full of heaviness. But why? You might not be surprised. You know, you might say, well, of course he's full of heaviness. He's been seriously sick. I mean, he nearly died. But that's not the reason. He's right on the brink. He's sick nigh unto death. And yet his big concern was that the Philippians have heard about his sickness. I don't know how word got back to them, but it did. And he knew it was back to them. And it's troubling him. It's causing him grief. When they hear of how sick I've been, they're going to be full of grief. They're going to be concerned for me. They're going to be heavy laden. And I don't want that for them. I want to see them comforted and encouraged. And so he's full of heaviness. Not for his own grief, but for their grief. That phrase, full of heaviness, it's actually the translation of a pretty strong word in Greek. It's only used in the New Testament here of Epaphroditus and then two other times, and both in the Gospels, both relating to the night when Christ was betrayed and he came into the Garden of Gethsemane and he was weighed down with that awful prospect that lay before him, being the sin bearer, facing the wrath of God. He was full of heaviness that night, understandably. And it was a great heaviness when Christ was facing the load of our sin and the judgment of God that would come, the sword of wrath that would pierce him. It was horrendous. Well, here's the word now used of Epaphroditus. He's not facing as serious a thing as that. But he's still heavy laden. He's weighed down. He's concerned, not for himself, not for his own health, but for the people of God, for his friends in Christ back in Philippi. He's a challenge to us, because sometimes when people are suffering, especially suffering from very serious issues, it's very easy to be self-centered there. And to some extent, I think we can understand that. I certainly can. I'm not saying it's right, but I can understand it, how it happens so easily. You know, no wonder you're facing things that others have no idea about. Others maybe have no clue what it really feels like. But it's very easy to sink into this self-centered existence, either self-pity or else just looking for all the attention on yourself. And again, I think to some extent we should understand that. But look at this man. And even having faced sickness that nearly brought him to the grave, his primary concern is not his own health, it's the impact that the news might have on his friends in Philippi, the people of God there. He's concerned for brothers and sisters in Christ. He's urgent to go to them. He wants to, having recently taken this journey from Philippi over to Rome, he's now urgent to take the difficult journey back again so that he can reassure them. And Paul says in verse 28 that he sent Epaphroditus with all the more, let's say, eagerness, with all the more urgency, all the more carefulness, as it's put here, so that when they saw him, that they might be able to rejoice again and their sorrows would ease. In fact, even to go back to Paul again, it was going to be costly to Paul to lose Epaphroditus. It was going to hinder him to not have one more supporter there. But he's willing to forgo that if it means blessing for the Philippians. He says in verse 28 himself, you know, he's sending Epaphroditus that they might rejoice. He says that I may be the less sorrowful. Paul is sorrowful himself to think about their grief. He wants to send Epaphroditus so he can know that their grief is put to an end, that all's well. Now, to package all of that together, again, the challenge would be for us, what kind of existence are you living today? Are you living for you, for your whims, your desires, your comforts? Or are you living for Christ? Have you laid down self on the altar? And maybe I should say, are we daily trying to lay down self on the altar for Christ? With regard to the church, is our connection with God's people about what you get out of it? How others can serve you? How others can contribute to your well-being? Or do you have a heart like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, a heart that says, what can I do for my fellow believers? And a heart that's tender to the pains and the griefs of fellow believers, and that's ready then to be active in helping and coming alongside. How can I better stand alongside my Christian family? How can I better serve Christ by serving others? is self laid down on the altar to be a servant of Christ's people. That's the heart we need. Of course, it's the heart that Christ had. Think of him, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve. He didn't come near unto death. In his case, he came right to death. And he bore the curse of the law because he has a heart to serve us, to help us. And finally, let me conclude by just emphasizing the honor for such service. If you look at verse 29, Paul's speaking about Epaphroditus here, who will be returning to Philippi, probably carrying this letter. He explained why Epaphroditus is returning. It's because he was sick, near unto death, and then he knows the Philippians have heard, and he wants to go to them and to encourage them that all's well. That's why he's being sent back by Paul. And Paul urges them in verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." Paul is urging them, receive him gladly, rejoice when you see him, but receive him, welcome him home as a hero. That's the idea. Welcome him home with honor. Hold him in reputation. Epaphroditus, as I say, he may well have originally planned on staying longer with the Apostle Paul. And it's very possible, it's very likely, in fact, that his intended service with Paul was cut short by this serious sickness. But Paul's emphasizing, don't be receiving him back as a failure. Welcome him home as a hero of the faith. Because here's a man who served Christ, and he did so with zeal and sacrifice, even to the point of death. As Paul says, he didn't regard his life. He didn't think too much of his own life in order that he might serve me on your behalf. Receive him with honor. And that language doesn't just talk about Epaphroditus. Paul says in verse 29, hold such in honor. And he's speaking in the plural. Hold such people. Hold such men as this in honor, in reputation. You know, there's a place for us today, even before we get to eternity, to honor those who have served Christ with zeal. Now, of course, we don't set a mere man up on the pedestal as an idol to be worshipped. We certainly have to be careful about following after a mere man rather than Christ. But there is a place, even as we're told here, there is a place for acknowledging the sacrifice, the zeal of someone who has invested themselves in serving Christ. You know, as a country, we give medals to those who have sacrificed, who have bravely fought in war. And we recognize it's appropriate to honor such, to acknowledge the sacrifice, the zeal, the dedication, all of that. Well, so too, it's appropriate even today to honor those who have stood faithfully for Christ. And I suppose it's appropriate today because ultimately the day will arrive when they truly will be honored before all of creation. You know, on that day, the final day, there will be ministers of the gospel honored because of their sacrifice and faithful service for Christ. Not only that, though, there'll be believers who never set foot in a pulpit, who weren't even necessarily evangelists or missionaries in the way we often think, but nevertheless, they lived their life self-laid down on the altar. Day by day, they're seeking to pursue the things of Christ. Today, I'm going to live with zeal for my Lord. And they forgo the whims, the fancies, the notions that the world would bombard us with and say, run after this, run after that. No, they forgo it, and they live for Christ with zeal. And even if they're never honored for it here and now, the day will come when Christ says, well done, and there will be honor before all of creation. Let me close with the words of Christ in John 12, 25 and 26. May it be a prompt for us to willingly lay down our lives as living sacrifices on the altar and to live with zeal for Christ because he's worth it and there's honor in it. Here's what Christ says. And I'll finish with this. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Again, what a promise. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight and help us to live wholeheartedly unto Christ for the good of the Savior, the good of one another. Amen. Let's